Jude, verse 16, the Bible says, "These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, help us as we examine this portion of Scripture in Jude. I pray that the Spirit of God would just enable me as I just bring the message. I pray that you would also enable those hearing, that you would, Lord, help us to be warned, help us to take the warning to heart, to apply it in our lives, and help us, Lord, to be encouraged with the truths that we can apply, that we can go from this place, Lord, knowing that we're standing on the firm foundation of the Word of God, that we're not going to be deceived or taken away by false teachers, by false doctrine. We do pray you protect our church, protect families in our church, that we would be on guard, be vigilant for some of these stern warnings in the Bible. And most importantly, Lord, would you be glorified through this time? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. And so Jude continues here in verse 16, describing these false teachers. And tonight my message is entitled "The Methods of False Teachers." The methods of false teachers. And he starts off, number one, he shows us that false teachers murmur and mock. That's one of their methods. They murmur and they mock. Look at verse number 16. He says, "These are murmurers, complainers." The sin of murmuring and complaining is a sin which God hates. God despises it. And one preacher put it this way: grumbling is to insult the God who gives us all things. It is to forget that whatever befalls us, nothing can separate us from his love, nor deprive us of that most priceless of all treasures, the Lord's presence in our lives. So when we murmur and complain, we're insulting God. We're saying, "God, you made a mistake. God, you did something wrong." You see, the Christian must always remember in his heart that two things the Christian must always remember. Number one, God is sovereign. That means God is in control of everything, the good and the bad. And number two, God is good. He's good. So everything that happens to us, if we murmur and complain, we're saying, "Lord, you're not in control," or, "Lord, you're not good." So the sin of murmuring and complaining is a sin which God hates. And murmuring was alluded to in Jude verse 5. We looked at it a few weeks ago. Let's look at verse 5. He says, "I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not." So this was alluded to in verse 5. If you remember, the children of Israel experienced all the blessings of God, the deliverance from Egypt, manna from heaven, provision along the way. Yet, what did they constantly do? They murmured. They complained. In fact, that's the first time we see murmuring in the Bible, is the children of Israel murmuring and complaining. And Moses tells them, "You're not complaining to me. You're complaining against God." So murmuring is a sin which God hates. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter number 3. The book of Hebrews, chapter number 3 and verse 8. The Bible says, "Harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest." And we saw that, how a whole generation was wiped out because of their murmuring, their complaining. And here's really the heart of it in verse 12. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Beloved, in the Bible, murmuring and complaining is a sign of unbelief. Murmuring and complaining, there's a deeper issue there. Murmuring and complaining is just the surface. The root issue is unbelief. And the Bible calls it an evil heart of unbelief. And so we have to be very careful in our lives, because I'll be honest with you, as spoiled Americans, it's very easy to complain, isn't it? Just the other day, the air conditioning in our apartment went out upstairs. And you know what? The hottest day of August hit us. Last Tuesday was 95 degrees. And that's the day our air conditioning went out. And you know what? It was kind of easy to complain a little bit then. It's so hot. Oh, it's too hot. And then what's going to happen in January and February? It's too cold. It's so cold. Murmuring, complaining. It comes natural to us. It's very easy to murmur and complain. When we murmur and complain, we fail to trust God. We fail to trust that He will work all things together for our good and His glory. When we complain, we become like these false teachers, and we follow after their methods. The Christian virtue, which is opposite to complaining, is contentment. Contentment. That's why the Bible says godliness with contentment is great gain. Like the songwriter wrote, "Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." You know, contentment's a very powerful thing. Only Christ can give you contentment. That no matter if storms of life come your way, whether it's literal, like down in Texas right now, whether trials of life hit you, you can say, "Lord, you're in control. I'm content." You know, as Americans, we really need to learn that lesson. As New Yorkers, we can learn that lesson of not always wanting, the grass isn't always greener on the other side. If only my family was like so-and-so. If only my church was like that church. If only, you know, this was different or that was different. And we can kind of think all the things we would change in our lives because we lack contentment. No, we can say, "Lord, you're good in my life. Lord, everything in my life is just the way you ordered it. And so I'm going to receive it as it's from your hand." That's what contentment's all about. And that's the Christian virtue. That's the opposite of murmuring and complaining. Murmuring and complaining and griping can destroy a church. It can cripple a church. Go back to the book of Jude. We saw in Jude verse number 11, he says, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran after greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Kor." And Jude reminds us of the rebellion of Korah in Moses' time. You know, Korah, it wasn't just Korah all by himself. He gathered 250 people to rise up against Moses and Aaron, to scorn and to mock and to murmur. No, that shouldn't have happened. Whenever murmuring starts to spread, the wise Christian, first of all, tries to stop that person from murmuring. Say, "Hey, that's not right. That's the wrong spirit to have." And then secondly, the wise Christian will separate from a murmurer, will remove himself from a scorner or a mocker. It's not healthy lest we become like these murmurers and complainers. Korah and his group were rebelling and backbiting, and God has no place for that. He didn't have a place for it in the days of Israel. He has no place for it in his churches today. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with a church member wanting to ask a question. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, that's great. That's a good thing. But if a church member has a question about something the pastor is doing, who do you think the church member should direct that question to? The pastor. Church members shouldn't go to Sister So-and-so. "Sister So-and-so, I have a prayer request." They always call it a prayer request. "You know, our pastor's starting to do this. Why is he doing it? We got to pray for him." And that's just basically gossip is what that is. Instead of going directly to the person and finding out, let's just go talk about it with someone who's not a part of the problem or solution. So we got to be very careful about murmuring and complaining in our churches. And I thank God that we have mature members in our church that understand these principles. But over the years, we have had murmurers and complainers sweep through here. And we got to really do the right thing when it comes to that, a sin of murmuring. Look at Jude verse 17. Not only do these false teachers murmur, but they mock. In verse 17, Jude says, "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, he's saying, "Hey, listen, you've been warned about this before. I'm warning you again." This is very important. Verse 18, "How that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts." I want you to notice that phrase, "in the last time." Now, we know throughout the Bible, throughout history, have there always been mockers? Of course there have. Since the beginning of time, there have been mockers and scorners and murmurers and complainers. What the Bible is telling us here is that when it comes close to the Lord's return, when it comes close to the end times, we're going to start seeing these things more and more and more. They're going to become more prominent in society. And when we look around at our culture today, we have a culture of mockers that shake their fist at God, that repudiate the Bible, and they just refer to it as just rubbish, trash, as no part of our society. That's where we're at today in America. It's sad. And so the Bible warned us in the last time, as we get closer and closer to the end of the age, mark it down, we're going to see more and more mockers. They mock godliness and biblical holiness. The Bible tells us about the scorner. You read the book of Psalms and the book of Proverbs, you'll see the scorner referred to over and over again. The scorner and the scoffer. And the Bible warns us to avoid them and beware lest we become like them. Psalm 1 verse 1 says, "Blessed is man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." Again, we got to separate from scorners and mockers, people that mock the Bible, mock godly living, holy living. We got to be careful who we surround ourselves with. Who are these scorners? Those who live according to their own ungodly lusts, the Bible says. Those who love to mock those that actually want to please God, that want to live holy lives. They mock people like that. These are the people that say, "Hey, you guys are so strict. You guys, you know, we like to drink our alcohol. You guys are so strict, you don't drink alcohol." And they mock, they scorn. "We like our worldly music. In fact, we like it so much we bring it into our churches. You guys are too strict." And they mock and they scorn our biblical standards. "You guys, you Christians, dress too modestly." They mock and scorn about our biblical convictions. We believe that men ought to dress like men and ladies ought to dress like ladies. We believe that the Bible teaches modesty and identity. And they mock our standards. They mock our convictions in trying to live holy. And they scorn. Listen, I've been around scorners. You know where you'll see scorners the most? Christian circles. Bible college. When I was in Bible college, some of the worst scorners you'll ever meet will be in a Bible college. "Oh, the school's so strict. These people are Pharisees, legalists," and you'll find the worst kind of scorners in Bible college, Christian schools, and in churches is where you'll find the worst kind of scorners, youth groups, Sunday school classes, where people just mock and deride biblical convictions. It's not good. It's not wise. We got to be careful. And as Christians, we ought to expect it. You know, I remember growing up as a young person that I thought, man, when I got my biblical convictions, the world was just going to be happy. Christian people were going to be happy that I had good convictions. No. You get ready. The Bible says, hey, if you have biblical convictions, get ready, because people are going to mock you. People are going to scorn you. Young people, you better take that lesson to heart. You're going to go through the hallways of your school with people that despise you simply because of your biblical convictions. You know, I remember people, even in grade school, immorality and immoral jokes. And if you don't take part, oh, come on. You're too much of a goody two-shoes. Come on. And it doesn't stop in grade school all the way into adulthood. People mock and scorn those of us that try and please God with our lives. Well, we have to be careful of the scorners, of the mockers, and the murmurers. But number two, Jude says false teachers are sensual. Look at verse number 19. He says, "These be they who separate themselves sensual." He's saying they are not spiritual. They present themselves as spiritual. They present themselves as religious leaders, but they're not. They're carnally minded. They are insensitive to the Holy Spirit. They're not being led by the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Bible says they have not the Spirit. Sensual in this context refers to more than just sexual immorality. Sensual in this context describes the person who only lives to gratify his physical senses. That's the sensual person. Only lives to gratify his physical senses. And you know, their motto today is, If it feels good, do it. If it feels good to you, just do it. And you hear people say things like, how can it be wrong if it feels so right? Because they're going by their feelings. They're going by just their physical senses. That's the sensual person. And we have to be very careful because we're living in an age where the devil is bombarding us. He's bombarding our senses with temptation. Every week, man is inventing new and new technologies, new and new inventions to indulge our flesh, to indulge our sensual nature, our sensual side. And, you know, we got to be very careful. You know, I embrace technology. I typed up my sermon on a computer. I have a cell phone. I have a smartphone. I drive, you know, a car with, you know, we have, you know, in our car, Bluetooth and all that stuff. Technology is not a sin, but we got to be very careful, especially parents with young children in the home, because we have to realize these things are not spiritual things. And if we overindulge, it's a serious problem. I'm concerned with young people that are glued. They're walking around like this. They're walking around just... It's a problem. Again, the cell phone is not sinful. I have a cell phone. But the problem is when we overindulge ourselves in sensual things. You know, I enjoy going to basketball games and baseball games. But you know, those things aren't spiritual things. If we overindulge, we make our lives all about those things and we neglect the spiritual, there's a serious problem. Think about the 24 hours that you get, and we all get 24 hours in a day, and how much time do we spend indulging our senses, and how much time do we spend engaging the spirit? Think about it. It becomes so easy to just live a life where only our flesh is being pampered and coddled and indulged. And our spirit is not being engaged at all. We don't read our Bibles. We don't pray. We don't go to church. It's a serious problem. Sensual people are selfish people. Because not only do they seek to indulge their senses, but they do it just to please and gratify themselves. In other words, the god of their life is themselves. I. It's all about me. You know, It's like the boyfriend that tells the girl, hey, you know, I love you, but he's not saying that for the girl's benefit, he's saying it for his own benefit. He's saying it so he can indulge his own carnal, wicked desires. And you know what I'm talking about. There's people out there that they'll say anything, do anything to get an advantage. In fact, that's what the Bible even says here in Jude and verse number 16. He says, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after all their own lust, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. They love flattering people. But these are false compliments because they're only trying to get an advantage. Again, they'll say anything, do anything, good or bad, to gain an advantage. And I think what we see here in verse 16 tells us that these false teachers are smooth talkers. They're really smooth talkers. In fact, in our day and age, we have a lot of false teachers that are great orators. Sometimes you hear them speak and they have a way with words. They have really sharp personalities. They seem like they're very intelligent, but they're preaching poison. I've mentioned before going through this series, one of the great false teachers we have out there that's so prominent, so popular is T.D. Jakes. I can't tell you how many Christians buying his books, buying his materials, listening to him preach. T.D. Jakes denies the Trinity. T.D. Jakes is a oneness Pentecostal. That means he believes that the doctrine of three distinct persons, one God, is wrong. He calls it three manifestations. Listen, when you look at the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus Christ was baptized, there weren't three manifestations there. There were three distinct persons, God the Son getting baptized, God the Spirit descending as a dove, and God the Father in heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That's what Christians have always believed. That's Orthodox Christianity, but T.D. Jakes rejects that. I mentioned Joel Osteen. He has probably the largest church in America, Lakewood Church, and I've seen them in the news this week. People are getting on to them for not opening up their doors for the hurricane. I'm going to leave that one alone for now. But let's stick to his doctrine, his teaching. He's a prosperity gospel preacher. Name it and claim it. Just speak positivity in your life and it'll come. That's not Bible. The Bible says repent. The Bible says we're wicked, hellbound sinners without Christ, that we need a Savior. But Joel Osteen's message at the root of it is we can save ourselves. That's at the root of it. He mentions Jesus. I know he does. But if you really follow his message and read his books, and at the root, it's, we can just save ourselves. We're good enough. And that's a false gospel. We've got to be very careful. Some of these false teachers are very slick, and they're very popular in our culture today. And it's unfortunate because many Christians, and I use that word loosely, many Christians would rather have a flatterer than a preacher with conviction and boldness that tells it to him like it is, tells it to him straight, thus saith the Lord, that preaches hellfire and brimstone, that preaches repentance. People don't want that. They're like the people in Isaiah's day that said, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. They'd rather have smooth things. They'd rather believe a lie than believe the truth. How sad. Well, these false teachers are sensual because they walk after their own lusts. Two times we see that in our text tonight. They walk after their own ungodly lusts. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about lust. Here, like I said, it's mentioned twice in our passage. Lust literally means a strong desire. That's what lust means, a strong desire. And sometimes we can have good desires. For example, turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. We can have desires that are good, that are holy. And sometimes the Greek word is used that way. Go to Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 23. Paul said, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. The Apostle Paul was being honest. Can I be honest? I love you, Church of Philippi, but I'd rather be in heaven. I'd rather be with my Lord and my Savior. We can all say amen to that, right? We'd rather leave this sin-cursed world behind. So he had a strong desire. That's a good desire. That's a biblical desire. That's a holy desire. Usually, though, the word is referring to sinful lusts when we see lust translated in our Bibles. Go to James chapter 1, verse 14. And this is probably, I think, the best verse that describes lust. James chapter 1. And verse 14, the Bible says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust, his own fleshly desire, and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Notice the progression. It starts out with just a desire. And then when you act on that desire, you birth sin. And the end of sin, the Bible says, is death. And certainly it's talking about physical death, but I think it's also referring to spiritual death in the lake of fire. And for Christians, I think it could be, you could apply it and say it kills you spiritually. You die spiritually. You don't have that vitality, that passion for God like you should have because there's sin in your heart, because you've acted on your lust. So the Bible has a lot to say about lust. The Bible says, flee youthful lusts, to avoid lusts of the flesh. When you read Galatians chapter 5, we see the lust of the flesh leads to wicked things. And so we're called to put away the lust of the flesh. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Says, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might. I'm sorry, I'm looking at the wrong verse here. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm in 2 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." So abstain from worldly lust, from fleshly lust, the Bible says. When people indulge their lust, they're following their natural instinct, because this is the natural way of life. They're just following their natural instinct. That's what these false teachers do. And it's no wonder that Jude, in verse 10, calls them brute beasts. You might think that's unkind. That's unkind to call someone just an animal. That's what the Bible says. People that live just to gratify their lust, they live just for their physical senses, they might as well just be like animals, the Bible says. Brute beasts. All they can think about is satisfying their lustful desires. You know, I probably use a lot of illustrations about my dog, because we have a little dog up there, Leo. And someone asked a question, do pets like dogs and cats really display love? Or is it just their survival instinct? They're happy because you feed them. You keep them warm and sheltered. I don't know. I think they love us, but I don't know. All I know is that he just goes by his instinct. He wants to eat. He just has to eat. You have food. He smells human food especially. I mean, he just can't take it. He has to jump and cry. And he wants food. He just can't contain himself. And, you know, for a dog, it's kind of cute. But for a person, and usually it's more than just food. Sometimes it can be food. But usually it's more than just food. They can't control themselves because they just follow their lust. That's why Paul says, I keep my body under subjection. Paul taught temperance or self-control. We can't live like animals and just gratify any fleshly desire we have. That's the mark of some of these false teachers. They walk after their own lusts. Well, let's go back to Jude and verse 19. He mentions also, these be they who separate themselves. Notice they separate themselves. That's because they cause division. You know, I heard someone say, you shouldn't preach doctrine. You shouldn't be so heavy on the doctrine because doctrine divides us. That's what they cry out, many people. And I was taught that doctrine does not divide. Doctrine simply reveals the division that's already there. That's what doctrine does. It reveals the division that was already there. Because these false teachers are the ones separating themselves. You see, we who stand firm on the word of God, we're just sticking by the old-fashioned gospel, sticking by the stuff. And these false teachers are the ones that are moving away from the truth. They're the ones that are saying, well, maybe the Bible isn't infallible. Maybe Jesus Christ wasn't God. Maybe he wasn't born of a virgin. They're the ones moving, and they're the ones separating themselves. We are standing firm on God's word. It is the false teachers that have separated themselves. When you look at the history of Christianity, especially in the last 150 years or so, liberalism has swept through all the mainline denominations. Methodists, Presbyterians even, Episcopalians, Anglicans, all the mainline denominations have been corrupted by liberalism. And they used to stand by the old-fashioned gospel. They used to stand right where we stood. And if you look at history, you read some good Christian books, you read about men like John Wesley. He wasn't a Baptist, but he believed just like we did. And you read about other men that were fundamental in the faith. What happened to these denominations? Liberalism creeped in, corrupted the churches. It cast doubt. It started in the seminaries. You can trace it through the seminaries, and the preacher gets up in the pulpit and just rips to shreds the Bible, just tears it to shreds. You know, we don't need the Bible. We need philosophy. That's what can help man, is philosophy. And now we see the fruit of that in these churches. Very few of them still preach the gospel. Very few of them still preaching the gospel. So I say to you, we who are fundamentalists or fundamental Baptists, we haven't separated. They separated from us when they changed, when they left the fundamentals of the faith. We Christians, fundamental Christians, are still holding on to the great doctrines taught by Scripture and that used to be affirmed in some of these churches. And by the way, today we have new evangelicals. We use that term sometimes. And these people play too closely with these apostates and false teachers. What I mean by that is when they have their conferences, they have no problem having a Roman Catholic priest come open up in prayer. They have no problem having a homosexual Episcopalian come and give a devotional. They have no problem with that. They're playing too fast and loose with these false teachers instead of separating from them. My Bible says, come out from among them, be ye separate. We shouldn't be afraid of separation because the fact is these false teachers have separated themselves, the Bible says. Well, number three, Jude kind of sums it all up with this last phrase in the end of verse 19, having not the Spirit. Number one, false teachers murmur and mock. Number two, false teachers are sensual. But the real kicker here, here's what sums it all up. False teachers do not have the Holy Spirit. Story is told of D.L. Moody, who had campaigns all over England preaching on the great doctrine of the Holy Spirit. He often preached on the Holy Spirit. That was his emphasis. And one day, as he was preparing another campaign, an elderly pastor protested and said, why do we need this Mr. Moody? He's uneducated, inexperienced. Who does he think he is anyway? Does he think he has a monopoly on the Holy Spirit? And a younger, wiser pastor responded and said, no, but the Holy Spirit has a monopoly on Mr. Moody. See, D.L. Moody was fully yielded to the Holy Spirit's control. That was what marked his ministry. And that's my prayer for my ministry, for our church, for all the ministries in our church, that it's marked by the power of the Holy Spirit. Whether it's a Sunday school class, whether it's cleaning ministry, whether it's working in the nursery, that the Holy Spirit is right in the middle of all of it. Because one of the marks of these false teachers and apostates is that the Holy Spirit is not a part of it at all. Having not the Spirit. Jude shows us the contrast between sensuality and spirituality. And by the way, this is an important distinction in modern Christianity. We have churches today that are embracing sensuality instead of embracing spirituality. The Greek word that Jude is using here, when he talks about them being sensual, is the Greek word psuche, from which we get our word psychology. And psuche literally means soul, the soul of man. And he contrasts that in verse 19 with the Spirit, the pneuma. That's the Holy Spirit. And what we have to understand is there is a contrast between the psuche, the soul, and the pneuma, the Spirit. There is a contrast. We have to understand that man is a trichotomy. That's a big fancy word that means that man is comprised of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. Bible teaches that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 mentions that. And so we understand our body is our outward man. Our soul is our inner man. This is the psuche. This is the emotional seat of man. His intellect, his emotion, his will. And this is where, by the way, the flesh pulls and influences. Not just the outer man. You know, I used to think the flesh was just, you know, my hands, my feet, my eyes. No, the flesh impacts our inner man, our desires, our wants, our wishes, our cravings. It's not just the outer man, it's the inner man that's affected by the flesh. And the pneuma, that's the spirit. The spirit part of man is our capacity to interact and commune with God. By the way, the spirit is what distinguishes man from beast. Because guess what? Beasts, they have a body. They have some measure of intellect, emotion, and will, but they do not have a spirit. That's what separates us from the beast, the spirit. And the spirit, this is where the Holy Spirit comes to indwell those of us that are saved. Turn with me to Romans chapter number 8. Romans chapter 8. And verse 5. Romans 8, verse 5 says, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So that phrase lets us know that the reverse is true. Everyone that is a child of God, that is a Christian, has the Holy Spirit. So once you're saved, the moment of salvation, you're immediately indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He comes to dwell in our spirit. And so, let me ask you the question. What are the implications when people say, follow your soul? Follow your heart. Let me put it to you that way. Follow your wants, your wishes. What are the implications of that? Hey, it means you're following the flesh. And that's going to lead you to destruction. You know what the Bible says about following your heart? The heart's desperately wicked. Who can know it? So we shouldn't depend on our soul. And oftentimes, even in our churches, worship is really soul worship, not spirit worship. The Bible says we should worship God in spirit and in truth. Not in soul and in truth, in spirit and in truth. There is a difference. Now, what am I getting at? Worship ought to begin with the spirit. Churches today have reversed it. It starts with your body. That's how they start. Starts off with your body. Jump up and down. Everybody clap. All right, everybody jump up and down. And that's called worship. It starts with the body. Then they move to the soul, and then the spirit is last. No, it should start in the spirit. And I think true biblical worship starts in the spirit, and it will affect your soul. I can't help but sing some of these great hymns and get stirred. And then it will move to your body. You can be stirred. Not to some of the extent of these charismatic churches, but you can be stirred in your spirit, soul, and body. But it starts with the spirit leading the way. There is a big difference. So the soul is really sensual. We have to understand our soul has been tainted by the curse, by the fall. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is a great truth, by the way. This is a powerful truth. It says in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Right now, our bodies were sown in corruption. They're corruptible. But in that day, that resurrection morning will rise in incorruption, the Bible says. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. I want you to realize in the Greek it's talking about the psuche, the soul. Right now our bodies are soul-based, you could say, but in that day our bodies will be spirit-based. Say, Pastor, I don't understand what that means. I can't wrap my head around that either, but the Bible teaches it. It's a great truth. And then in verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. Afterward, that which is spiritual. And for time's sake, we won't keep reading, but I encourage you to study this text out. Very interesting. The soul versus the spirit. Sensuality versus spirituality. Brethren, we ought to desire spirituality. We ought to desire to be spirit and spirit-filled. When you're saved, you're already indwelt. We ought to desire to be spirit-filled, spirit-led, spirit-empowered in all that we do. See, these false teachers, they have not the Holy Spirit. But I will say this, they do have a spirit. You know, the Bible teaches there are many spirits. That's why in 1 John chapter 4 it says, try the spirits, whether they be of God. So these false teachers, I will say this, they have a spirit, but they do not have the Holy Spirit. And so we have to be very careful. There's only one Holy Spirit. Are we following the Holy Spirit? Say, Pastor, how can I know if I'm following the Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit will never lead us contrary to God's word. Holy Spirit always works in conjunction with God's word, not apart from God's word. That's why these false teachers are so wicked. So, tonight I ask of all of you, are you indwelt? In other words, are you saved tonight? Do you know you're saved? That you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Are you walking in the Holy Spirit? Are you making sure everything you do as a Christian is marked not by your soul, but by the Spirit of God within you? Turn with me to Galatians as we close tonight. Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 7. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, Bible says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." You know, a lot of people think they can pull something over on God. They can sow their wild oats. I'll just live a worldly life now, and later on, I'll get right with God. Later on, I'll start doing right. No, God doesn't work that way. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Look at verse 8. "For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." You know, I believe we ought to feed our spirit. Don't feed your flesh, Christian. Don't let the flesh be coddled and pampered. Let's walk in the Spirit and be filled with the Spirit of God and try to cultivate the Spirit of God in our life. Cultivate that. Well, to sum it all up, Jude says these false teachers have not the Spirit. They're religious, but they're lost, having not the Spirit. So, we have to take our stand against religious error, whether it's Roman Catholicism or liberalism or ecumenical movement, everybody lumping together no matter what we believe. New evangelicalism, which says, hey, we don't need to separate. Let's just kind of go easy. The seeker-friendly movement. We have to be very mindful of these religious errors in our day. Be mindful, watch, be vigilant. And make sure all that we do is led by the Spirit of God and, of course, by the Word of God. Here in Jude verse 19, he really kind of ends a section where he rails on these false teachers. And next, he shifts his focus to what believers should be doing. And Lord willing, next week we'll start looking at that. What should believers be doing in the midst of an age of apostasy?